And as you're being seated, let's open up God's letter to us. God's letter found in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 should be the same page number as last week, I hope. How do you view the world? How do you view this place you wake up to day in and day out, the people you interact with day in, day out, the friends, the family members? How do you view this world? Jesus seemed to view this world like a harvest field. A harvest, and he talks about in Luke chapter 10, a harvest that's not about produce, it's about people. Not about a tomato or a potato, but the people we know. Jesus wakes up to the world and he sees the world as a harvest field, a plentiful harvest at that. And so we've been opening up our minds to what is it about this harvest field that we're called to wake up to, found in Luke chapter 10. Last week we covered the sending and the selection of the 70 that Jesus sent out into the harvest. Today we want to talk about some of the tools of the trade. How do we go into this harvest field that we wake up to that's about people and not produce? And then next week we're going to talk about the reaping itself to close out the sermon series. So hopefully Bibles are open to Luke chapter 10. Shout out the page number just to make sure it didn't change from last week, if you would. There we go, it didn't. Thank you. I was worried there when there was silence. 901, we can find it. Let's pick back up in verse number 1 as we move forward through it. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others. And we said last week there's a discrepancy. Some texts say 70, some say 72. But even the New Testament discrepancies are done with a purpose, right? The 70 or 72 really is a call back to probably Genesis 10, where there's a discrepancy there between the Hebrew and the Greek text, between 70 tables of nations or 72 tables of nations there. And so the selection of 70 or 72 really is a symbolic point back, chances are, of Jesus really sending these people out saying symbolically, this news is for the whole world. This gospel's got to go global. And so that's why the discrepancy's there. It's really a symbolic portraying of what he said explicitly in Matthew chapter 28. He said, go therefore and make disciples of where? All nations. All 70 or 72 of them. The tables of nations outlined in Genesis 10. I'm sending this gospel to go global everywhere there. And so he chooses that number specifically with that intent in mind. He appoints 70 others. He sent them on ahead of him. That should have bursted some of our bubbles right there about what it means to follow Jesus, right? Following Jesus is to be sent forth. We thought all along following Jesus was maybe sitting on a couch or even sitting on a pew. And Jesus just burst our bubble there. He says, following me, the way to tell if you're really following me or whether you're faking me is by whether you're being sent out by me, whether you're being my witness out into this world. And we plucked that quote from Jim Orser, one of the speakers at annual conference this past June. He said, if you aren't fishing, you aren't following, playing off Jesus' imagery of calling his disciples to be fishers of men. If you aren't fishing, you aren't following. A way to see if we're really following Jesus or if we're just faking Jesus is by taking a look at our soul and a look in the mirror and saying, when's the last time we went fishing? And not fishing for fish, fishing for people, fishers of men. Jesus seemed to send his followers out into this world to be examples of him in this world. He sent them on ahead of them, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to come. You caught that? He was going to visit there officially. We said that last week, and yet he sends them out ahead of him to do what? The prop is back. To prime that pump. You remember that lesson last week? We held up this steel SH-86C. You know what I'm saying? And we said oftentimes before God pulls the string on a person's heartstring, oftentimes before God pulls the string, he primes the pump and he does it through people. Sending his witnesses on ahead of him before he personally makes himself known. I did not know Kathy's story until she shared it just a moment ago with all you guys. But what interests me about Kathy's story, she talked about those people in Missouri who asked those questions. The people who were the real people, the fishers of men who were engaging Kathy in dialogue about, do you have faith? Is your name written in the book? Do you understand this lifestyle following Jesus? God sent people ahead of her to prime the pump before he pulled that heartstring on that bathroom floor that day when the world become brighter there. God primes the pump so many times in so many places with you and me, with people who are following him before he pulls the strings of faith on them. That's how the harvest happens in verse 1. And Jesus said to them, the 70 there that he's about to send out, he says, the harvest is plentiful. There's plenty to go around. The harvest is plentiful. but the workers are few. There's a labor shortage. It's hard to find good labor for reasons we covered last week. The solution? Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. There's a part where we always got to stay dependent on God, realizing this harvest is ultimately about him. And so we pray. We pray for the workers to be sent out into the harvest because there's a shortage of laborers and there's so much of it to be harvested that we need him to put us in the right timing and the right place. That press box perspective that we covered last week so that we can be in a position to make the most difference we can with these breaths that he's given us to pray. Then verse 3. Go your way. If you pray, you better be ready for you to be part of the answer to prayer in a way. God often sends out his prayers into the pasture there. Pray, go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Jesus is given the environment of this harvest now in verse number 3. As lambs in the midst of wolves. That's the vulnerable. That's the people at risk, the young. In the midst of the predators, those looking to maim, to put you in your mouth, spit you up and chew you out there kind of thing. Jesus says, that's the kind of environment I'm sending you out into. I wonder if some of us, when we think about Jesus' life and stuff, in the back of our mind, we would never say this out loud, especially not in the church, but I wonder if in the back of many of our minds, when we're thinking about Jesus, I wonder if some of us think, man, Jesus, he must have been a little naive at times, huh? I mean, I wonder if Jesus grew up his whole life in the church, saying some of the things he said there. Do some of us ever think that at times, that Jesus maybe was a little naive, that maybe he was looking at the world through rose-colored glasses, that maybe he was a church boy his whole life and didn't really understand life in the real world? Do some of us entertain that doubt in the back of our mind? If so, let's put this in the forefront of our mind. Jesus lived day in, day out with the shadow of the cross in the forefront of his mind. He knew where he was headed to. He alone of all people wasn't the naive one. He knew the real evil, and he was staring evil in the face step by step, day by day, as he launched closer to the cross. He said it many a times to even his followers. He said, I'm going to go, I'm going to be betrayed by the hands of sinners, I'm going to die a sinner's death there, and on the third day I'm going to rise from the dead. He knew perfectly well what he was going through in each step that he took, what it was leading him closer and closer to. He wasn't naive in the least bit. And verses like these, it really showcases the lack of naivety in Jesus. He realized this task, this harvest field, this environment, it's like lambs among wolves. It's not an easy environment. I say this speaking from existence because I'm going to know what it's like to be betrayed by best friends, 12 disciples who I've invested 3 years of my life in. 3 years of living day in, day out, meal in, meal out, are all going to betray me in an instant. I realize it's lambs among wolves. I say this because I realize I've got the whips of the lashes on my back, and not just the whips of the lashes, the whips of the lips, the slander moving each step away. I say this because I realize my organs are soon going to fail and fade. With each breath I take, it's going to be a struggle and a strain. I don't speak out of ignorance. I speak knowing perfectly well, Jesus is saying, what I'm calling you guys to as lambs among wolves. But don't forget either in the midst of that, who the good shepherd is as well. John 10 tells us that Jesus' words, I am the good shepherd, the sheep know me and the sheep know my voice. They go where I go there. Jesus is the good shepherd, and even in this hostile environment that's like lambs among wolves, the good shepherd carries a big stick. As a matter of fact, it's that cross that he step in and step out to. A cross where mercy, forgiveness, justice, love, all of it flows through, mingled perfectly down from the cross of Christ. Yes, it's a hostile environment, a tough environment. But Jesus is there in the midst of the environment, knowing perfectly well, because he perfectly stepped through each and every step of the way in that, as he says this to his disciples, lambs among wolves, verse 4. He moves from the environment to the equipment. Verse 4, carry no purse. That's good for the men. No bag. and no sandals. The purse would have been like your wallet, would have been like the modern day purse where you carry your money, your liquid cash there. The bag would have been kind of like the backpack of today. Shepherds and travelers would have carried their stuff in it. So when you think of bag, think stuff. And then sandals, of course, that's your movement. It helps your feet from wearing out. It helps you be a little bit quicker. You know, all those kids with new shoes for the school year so they can fly at recess there. They're a step quicker because their shoes light up there. Jesus is saying, don't worry about taking that stuff. No bag, no purse, no sandals. In other words, no salary, no stuff. No sandals, no money, no matter, no movements. Don't worry about taking that stuff. What's he doing here? He just told us he's sending us in a hostile environment, lambs among wolves, and now he's telling us, don't worry about taking this equipment that could help us on this travel. What is Jesus doing here? I think he's given us a first and foremost, a valuable tool to put in our tool book. First and foremost, what Jesus is doing here, he's saying something about digging and dependency. Digging into dependency. He busts out the shovel from the start, okay? He busts out the shovel from the start and he says, where are you digging deep into? What are you investing in your life? What are you trusting in first and foremost for this harvest field? Because this harvest really can't happen with the stuff that you can provide. I know a lot of times you think the harvest is dependent on how much money you have or how much stuff you have or how quickly you can move and do a job. This harvest isn't that way. He's telling his disciples. It's not really about what you bring to the table. It's about your willingness to be dependent on me. It's about listening for me. It's about sensing where I'm moving in the relationships that you have day in and day out and being willing to be used in those relationships. Don't worry about bringing a thing. Just worry about being dependent on me. And that's how the harvest happens. Step one, and first and foremost, it's about him. He repeats this throughout the gospel narratives. John 15, he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. In reality, you can probably do something, but it's of something of nothing value there. Something of not eternal value. If you want your life to count for something that has eternal stock there, not here today, gone tomorrow, but something that really matters and echoes into the future, Jesus says, you got to remain in me. You got to stay dependent on me. You got to stay plugged into me because that's where eternity kisses time and space here in this day in, day out living. Stay dependent. Dig deep. Dig deep in depending on me. Next, he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your path straight. What's it about? Trust, digging deep into who he is. And yet again, 2 Corinthians, Paul saying, my grace is sufficient. This is Jesus speaking to Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, my power made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, Paul had to learn the lesson there. That it wasn't about what he brought to the table. It was actually the opposite. When he was most weak was when he was most dependent on God. And that's when the most divine, when the most harvest started to happen in Paul's mission work and ministries there. When I am weak, then I am strong. Tool for the trade. Tool number one, dig deep into God. Dig deep into a dependency on who he is to engineer this harvest happenings that he's trying to put in our life. That's the first tool, digging in dependency. Secondly, still in verse 4, carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and salute no one on the road. Salute. That has to do with greeting them along the road. As a matter of fact, if you cover a different translation, it'll actually say that. Don't stop to greet anyone on the road. So when you're thinking salute, don't think of a military salute. Think more of a greeting there, a cordial hi, hello there. Jesus says, don't worry about doing that. What's Jesus saying there? Did he just give me permission to be rude? To be unkind to someone? Said, salute no one on the road. What's Jesus doing there? Is he just saying, giving me a license to be unkind? He's trying to say something else about the urgency of the task. See, ancient hi and bye, ancient greetings weren't just a hi and bye. It could take time, a substantial amount of time, actually, to go through this cordial greeting. And Jesus is trying to tell his followers there, greeting is nice there, but I got an eternal task for you to do, an urgent task for you to do, an eternal task for you to do. Don't spend the time on the trivialities. When you got the truth to proclaim, what's Jesus saying through all this? He's given us a second tool, the toolbox. You got to bust out the energy of urgency. The energy of urgency, his energy can't be bottled there. That's not an endorsement by any means. Jesus is saying that this is an urgent task here, this harvest field. It's not a high-by trivality thing. We're wanting to dive into the truth together. What are we here for? What's our purpose in this place? What were we made for? That's what I want you to speak about there, people. That's what I want you to speak about there. This is an urgent task at hand. So salute no one on the road. Verse number 5. Whenever you enter a house, first say peace to this house. Another tool for the trade. You ready for it? The spade of speaking. I got to find which one's the spade here. You ready for this? The spade of speaking. Jesus helps us break the ice here in verse number 5. What do we say? If we're not going to go to the trivialities, if we're not going to go to the high buys, the salutes on the road, then what are we supposed to say to people's life? And Jesus says, when you enter a house, say, peace to this house. Peace be to this house. Speak peace into people's lives, Jesus is saying. The hippies really killed our understanding of peace. I can say that because I was born after them, you know? Would have been caught up in the movement probably myself there if we were there, but no. The hippies killed peace because when we think of peace, we're thinking simply the absence of war. And the biblical understanding of peace is bigger than just as it relates to war. It's about the wholeness, the completeness of life. It's about tranquility of life in all of its forms, not just in war and conflict there, but really the totality of life there. It would be success, kind of that word today. That's what's encompassed in peace, speaking blessing. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, God had given a priestly blessing for him to speak of his people. And it actually ends with the words peace there, kind of as a totality. It's found in Numbers 6. It says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It's that Hebrew word shalom, the totality, the completeness, the wholeness of life. And Jesus says here, when you enter a house, your first words to break the ice. What do you first say in my harvest field? It's to speak peace. To speak peace in people's life. To speak blessing in people's life. Sometimes in the church, when we get really gung-ho about going to the harvest, we think the first words Jesus wants us to do is smack them over the head with any word in this Bible, right? Jesus says, actually, my first word to people, the introduction, the icebreaker, is to speak blessing in the people's life, speak peace in the people's life, speak wholeness and completeness in life. Because that's where we find the fullness of God when we're speaking the fullness of what life's about in people's lives there. How do we do that specifically? How do we pull out the spade of speaking and speak peace in the people's lives? I'm not sure I got a firm grip on it myself. I'm trying to learn it myself there. But I think through the text there and through some personal experiences, I think there's at least a few things that we need to be mindful of if we're serious about speaking peace in the people's lives. And one of those is, first of all, we got to launch into it. It's interesting to me here that this seems to be the icebreaker with people. We're not recorded of what they said. It's when you enter a house there, when you enter into a relationship with someone, the first words are to be peace be upon you there. It's like Jesus is expecting them to break the ice. Jesus is expecting them to initiate the conversation. That's the only way this conversation starts. When people are willing to make that uncomfortable move to launch into it and to break the ice there, to speak peace and blessing in someone's life there, it's much easier to talk about sports and weather. A little bit more difficult to speak peace and blessing into people's lives. Jesus is saying, launch into it. You got to be the one that breaks the ice if we're to move forward and build the kingdom upon this. Secondly, Jesus says, listen. He doesn't say that outright here, but he says in verse 5 to speak peace, and then we don't have any other speaking parts until way down in verse number 9 there. I think it's done with a purpose. There needs to be some listening that takes place in between those lines. James tells us specifically, understand this, my brothers and sisters. He's writing to the church. He says, understand this, my brothers and sisters. You must be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. So we speak, we break the ice, and then we step back and we simply listen to people. What makes people tick and talk? What makes people do the things they do? Where's their priorities? Where's their heart at? We need to take time to listen to people. Because truthfully, I believe Jesus really is the answer for the human condition. No matter what problem, no matter what situation, Jesus alone is the answer that can bring healing and wholeness to life. I truly believe, and the church knows, that we got the right answer. We know what the answer is for the questions people are asking. But the problem is often we don't wait for the questions to arise. We're like Jeopardy. We skip to the answer before hearing the question itself there. The church needs to listen for the questions, knowing the answer, and praying to God the entire time, God, how do I help them see the answer that you've given me? But through that gap, through that prayer time, we're listening throughout there so that God can help point us to how to apply the answer, how to apply the ointment, how to apply the healing of Christ to the situation that people are in. We launch into it, and then we listen. Listen, listen. And thirdly, we live. We live. That's what's going to be about next. How do we live life together? Sharing Christ comes in relationship with other people, sharing life. We share Christ and we share life together there. So it means you got to dig in deep with people's lives. It means you got to go through some uncomfortable circumstances with people at times. It means you share the joys and you share the pains there. That's what living in relationship, that's what this harvest is that Christ is calling us to do, living together. And through the living together to point to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. You like that? Living together points to the life himself, the source of life, Jesus himself there. We launch into it, we listen, and then we live together. And see how Christ interacts the life at each turn of the page. It's the start of the spade of the speaking that Christ calls us to. Colossians 4, if ever we're wondering how in the world or what are we called to do with the spade of speaking, Colossians 4 is a good verse to look at and study and just pray through. Ask God to help illumine you, understand what he's writing to the church in Colossae about the matter. Paul writes this, he says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Those outside the faith, be wise in the way you act towards them. Make the most of every opportunity, which hints at that God's going to give you opportunities to make the most of. Are you ready for those opportunities when they come? Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace. He's talking about the spade of speaking here. You're conversing. Let your conversation always be filled with grace. What's grace? This unmerited favor of God, this gifting of God, somehow, some way, our conversations are to point to this grace, this gifting of God in our lives. Season with salt. It should taste good, people. Salt's a flavor enhancer, right? God's put us in this world as salt and light to enhance the flavor of this world that we live in. People, we're supposed to be the ones who know what life's meant to taste like. We've tasted the love of God. We've tasted what it's like to be forgiven. We've tasted what the justice and righteousness of God looks like and how it all weaves together. We're supposed to bring that flavor out to this world that we're living in. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And immediately we're thinking, that's a tough task, God. You just dropped the hammer on us there. Who said that their favorite tool, was it Scott there, was the mallet? You just dropped the mallet on us in this garden plan of life there. Paul starts verse 5 and 6 with verse 3 and 4 where he talks about prayer. He says, pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it as clearly as I should. I take great comfort that Paul asked for prayer as he segues into how to proclaim the gospel, how to pick up the spade. In other words, Paul, the great spokesman of the gospel, Paul, the great missionary of the faith, Paul was dependent on prayer and he realized it. This isn't about me in this harvest field, it's about what God can do. And so first and foremost, always start your speaking with others, always start your opportunities with God. Please help me to see what's an opportunity and what's a closed door. God, please help me to find the right word for the right situation. God, help me to say it not just the right word for the right situation, but in the right way too. Because sometimes you can have the right word for the right situation said in the wrong way and it kills everything, huh? So God, please help me in this. It's really a dependence, once again, picking up that digger of dependency and putting it all back in God's court, digging deep with him. Thirdly, we got to move on here. Verse number, where are we at now? Thank you. Verse number 7, I think we skipped 6. If a son of peace is there, your peace shall rest upon him. But if not, it shall return to you. In other words, when you're speaking peace into someone, if they accept it, then they've accepted it. You've done your task. It's a good thing there. If they don't accept it, if they reject it, you haven't lost anything. It's going to come back to you there. So speak peace anyways there. Speak peace into people's lives. Verse 7, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Verse 7 is really about pulling out that next tool in the trade, this edge of entitlement. And God's saying, leave the edge behind. Leave the edge of entitlement behind. In other words, eat what's put before you there. Don't say, that's not really my taste, bud. I don't really want to go that direction. No, eat what's placed before you. Don't have an entitled chip on your shoulder there. Just eat what's provided for you with a grateful heart, with gratitude there. And entitlement, too, can often think that we don't have to work, we just get. He says the worker deserves his wages, but that assumes that a worker is working, right? Part of the labor deserving his wages is that a laborer is working for those wages. It's a guard, once again, against entitlement. Entitlement, the idea that I just should get what I get just because I'm entitled to it. No, the worker deserves his wages. The laborer deserves his wages, which hints at that you should be laboring. There's a part of the work aspect of this. And yet again, remain in the house. One of the customs of hospitality in Jesus' day was, as you were traveling, it was a common custom for people to invite you into their house. And Jesus saying, remain in the house that invites you in. Don't go jumping from house to house saying, oh, this night's stay was nice, but did you see that house down the road? It's got a bigger bed. I heard they serve steak instead of just bread on the table there, so I'm going to try to jump to that house later on. Jesus is saying, don't do that. Dig in deep with people. Remain loyal with people. Remain in the house that invites you in, that has initiated this relationship with you there. Remain in that house. They're all guards. They're all guides against this mindset of entitlement, the edging of entitlement, that next tool in the tool belt. Let's keep reading. Verse 8. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what's set before you. Yet again, we see this entitlement thing coming back in. But notice the settings changed a little bit. Before, in verse number six, it's when you enter a house. Verse number seven, it's when you enter a house. Now in verse number eight, it's when you enter a town. I'm not sure the significance of that myself personally. Thinking about that in my study this past week, is Jesus sending out a different group of disciples to more of a town, a communal setting, and some other people to more of a home setting there? I'm not sure. Or maybe it's this. Maybe it's those that were invited into a house, their platform, their podium has all of a sudden blossomed into a town setting. I wonder if that's not the case. I wonder if it's not the case where you see the kingdom growing, the kingdom being built. As Jesus says elsewhere in the Bible, like a mustard seed in the ground that bears fruit, that gets bigger so that the birds can dwell in the branches, in the nest there. I wonder if Jesus isn't highlighting once again to how this expands, how this grows, how this mushrooms out. It starts in a house, but as you live this way, speaking peace into people's lives, as you put the entitlement on the shelf and just live gratefully before people and work among them, I wonder if Jesus isn't saying it's going to grow, people. Expect it to grow, people. You'll start in a house. It'll go to a town. There'll be a different platform, but the message stays similar, though there will be an adjustment, too, for this communal setting here. It goes to a house from a town. Verse 8, when you enter that town, they receive you. Eat what's set before you. Verse 9, heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. The next tool, you ready for it? Little first aid. Verse number 9, how are we supposed to start when we enter this town? Jesus says, practice a little first aid, people. Heal the sick. Did you know that people are sick? And I'm not just talking about the physical ailments. Those are plethora. Those are all around there. I'm talking about the root that all these other physical, emotional, mental things are all just a fruit of. I'm talking about the root of the fruit that we labor among. Did you know that there's a root cause to all the evil and bad that we experience here in a fallen, broken world with fallen, broken people? The root is called sin. It's ultimately a break in our relationship with God that breaks us as creatures of God. That's what sin is. A break in our relationship of God that breaks us in so many different ways and breaks this world in so many different ways. Way back in Genesis 3, where sin first hits the scene, you notice the first step was Adam and Eve felt broken themselves. They looked around, they felt naked, they felt vulnerable, they felt exposed. And it produced shame and guilt within themselves. They experienced the breaking in themselves from this inbreaking of sin. It also broke their relationship, didn't it? They start pointing the finger, you did it, you did it, you did it, he did it. All of a sudden we see the first fight in Scripture, and it says the first introduction of sin entering the scenes. And then you see this ultimate break where they go and hide behind the bush. They go and hide behind the tree as God's walking through, wanting to connect and wanting to be personally present with them. It's a break in their relationship with God. Broken in all this myriad of ways, sick in all this ways, and it's caused by the sin sickness. Jesus says, among this harvest field, just be prepared that there's a blight, there's a mildew, there's a problem. And you're called to be healing agents. Heal the sick. And so how do you heal them, Jesus? He gives them a message. The kingdom of God has come near you. What's the cure? What's the first aid? The cure seems to be tied to the kingdom. The cure seems to be tied to the kingdom of God. And what that does is it breaks a person's life. The kingdom of God that starts small, that blossoms into this great bush, this great tree of what God can do. The kingdom of God seems to be the cure for a sick world. And the kingdom is built. The foundation, the bedrock, is based on the King. As a matter of fact, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's at the name of Jesus that every knee should bow and every tongue confess. It's at the name of Jesus where when he first came on this earth, people in his presence felt the healing power of God. It's at the presence of Jesus where we go to spend eternity with him that people once again feel the healing presence of God in their midst. It's at the name of Jesus where the dark situation we're in on the bathroom that day somehow turns to light as we encounter Jesus in our presence there. It's at the kingdom. And as this kingdom breaks through our life, where we feel health and wholeness start to break in with him. It's a start. It doesn't finish its completeness until we're perfectly present with him, when we die in faith still holding on to him. But it starts. The healing and wholeness starts as we get attached to the kingdom of God, who's represented by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus himself. That's our message. It's been the message that the church has been built on. It's the message that the hope we pray will bring as he visits the states this week. It's about Jesus and the difference he can make on lives when people bow their knee, surrender their lives to him, and follow the game plan that he's outlined in his book, living the life he's pointed us to. Healing and wholeness starts to erupt when people do that. But not everyone wants that kingdom way. And Jesus realizes that too. Not every seed that's planted will sprout. Verse number 10, but whenever you enter a town and do not receive it, go to the streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to your feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. In other words, wiping the dust off was a representative way of saying, I can't take this personal. I've done my task. I've done what I was called. You chose. You've got the freedom to choose for it or against it. You chose against it there. I'm going to have to wipe off my feet and move along. In other words, don't try to keep scramming it down their throat there. Don't try to keep force feeding it there. There comes a time where we just have to say, I've done what God's called me to do in this moment. Maybe he will send another laborer, maybe not, but I have to move on because he's calling me yet again elsewhere there. There comes that moment, Jesus instructs, because not everyone is going to want to accept the message there. He tells you in verse 12, I tell you it's more tolerable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Sodom's the sin city of the Old Testament there. It has the biggest example there, the biggest highlight of God's judgment being rained down from fire and sulfur there. Jesus says it's going to be better for that town than what it was for those who reject the good news of who I am in their life. Verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin. It must have triggered something in his mind. He's got some cities in mind where he spoke the good news, and they turned their back on him, Chorazin being one of those. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, a way to show their repentance. But it shall be more tolerable in judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The importance of the kingdom and how we tie to this king and the eternal implications of all this. Jesus highlights that in verse 13 and 14. And he closes with this in verse 16. His last parting words as he sends people into the harvest field, he says, "He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." You following the flow of all that? He who rejects you rejects me. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Showing the connection between the work of the Son and the work of the Father. That's a loaded passage that we'll probably have to chew on all week there. Maybe we'll even pick up from there next week. But I think it at least highlights one thing about this task. That somehow, some way, the people of Christ are tied to the witness of Christ in this world. He who hears you hears me. So it's important for us to stay aligned to Jesus, because when we slap the Christian label to our lives, we're really being a witness of Christ himself. Christian being tied to Christ. So we don't take that label lightly. We take it seriously, saying, if I'm Jesus' witness to the world, what would Jesus really look like lived out day in, day out in my workplace, in my family setting, among my friends and family members? What would the life of Jesus look like lived through me? Because Jesus says, you're my witness to them. And he says at least one other thing through that rejecting and hearing you, hearing he. He's saying ultimately it's about him, right? That me word keeps coming up many a times, that me pointing to Jesus himself. I think it points to the last tool in the tool belt, the hoe of humility. The hoe of humility, to see a right perspective in this life, that ultimately it all comes to fruition in Jesus and what he's done and what he's trying to do in me, through me, to me there. That Jesus, we're allowing ourselves to be a conduit of his work, being humble enough to allow him open access to us. I'm glad I'm speaking to a congregation in Bellevue who understands what a garden hoe is there. Julie was an inner city teacher at Lexington. She had a book about George Washington and him making his famous hoe cakes. And as she's reading this book to the inner city students in Lexington while we were down in Kentucky, she gets to the word hoe, and the student in the class says, "Mrs. Jump said hoe!" So I'm glad you know what a garden hoe is. We're talking about gardening tools here. The hoe of humility is the hoe of allowing Jesus open access to the whole of us and representing him well in this world, so that people are truly hearing the words of Jesus through the words we speak to them. When we speak peace, when we speak the kingdom, they're hearing Christ speaking to them. And that those who want to turn their back are really turning their back not personally on us, but turning our back on who we represent as a secret agent, as an ambassador of himself there. There's some tools of the trade. Jesus will never send you out unequipped. He knows the environment he's sending us out to. Like lambs among wolves, he's not naive about it. He lived his whole life staring it straight in the face. He's not naive in the least bit. But he sends us out equipped, and our equipment is ultimately wrapped in him. And having the humility, listening for his voice, putting on those tools of the trade so that we genuinely can represent him. Because he tells us, it's about the harvest, and the harvest is plentiful. It's out there, people. It's not produce, it's people. So go in the harvest, but go equipped and clothed in prayer and dependency on me, and see what happens when God shows up. See the reaping itself. So, Lord, I pray this, your church at Bellevue, that we would experience what it is to be equipped by God. You've called us to an eternal task, an eternal work that awakens a sick world, including ourselves, to where healing and wholeness is found. Help us to represent you well. In Jesus' name, his people said,